Good morning. Over the course of the last several weeks, we've been going through a series here at Aspen Grove, taking a look at the word pictures that the Bible uses to describe the church. Now, the church isn't a building. The church is anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we saw a picture of the temple as it relates to the church, and then it's a place where God dwells, and it's a place of worship. We've looked at the church as the body of Christ, where we're all connected to one another, that we all are interdependent, and we need one another with Christ as our head. Last week, Michael did, a tremendous job talking about the family and that how the Bible uses this picture of the church as Christians, as the family of God with one Father, and that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And next week and the following week, Scott and I are going to be talking about the church as the bride of Christ, as His beloved. But this morning, I'm going to pick up on part two of us as the family of God. What the Bible has to say about all of us who believe is really something fantastic. It says that for all of us who believe, there was a time when we were all alienated from God. The Bible says that we were enemies of God, that we were at war with Him, we were hostile. And despite that, God, in His amazing, magnificent love for us, sent His Son on a rescue mission for us, to go behind enemy lines and to rescue us so that we might have a relationship with Him. He came, He rescued us, He came, He died in our place, He rose again from the dead so that we might know Him. And now through faith in Christ, all of us who claim to be part of the family of God are completely, totally forgiven by the King of the universe. He has made us His own. He has adopted us. He has deeply loved us and called us His beloved. And Jesus Himself said that He has gone away in order to prepare a place for us, so that one day He might come again and bring us to be with Him forever and ever. And guys, all those things about us are true. And yet, in the middle of all those great things that Scripture says about we who believe and about we who are part of the family of God, in some ways, all of us know that we are very far from perfect as we gradually grow up and spiritually mature. In 1969, Dr. Thomas Harris wrote a national bestseller called I'm Okay, You're Okay. I want to rewrite that book. And I want to rename it, I'm a Mess, and So Are You. That book in 1969 started the pop psych culture as well as the self-help movement. And what you see when you consider our messiness, so to speak, is that those in our own earthly families have and can hurt us in different ways, and most likely we have injured them in ways as well. But what you see in the Bible is that in our messiness, we who proclaim to follow Christ have hurt others within the body, within the family of God as well. And we ourselves have been hurt and even injured by those within the body of Christ. And I'm guessing that if we just stopped right now, we began to pass a microphone around, we could all tell stories in which somebody, a pastor, an elder, a church member, at some point in our lives, has hurt us. It isn't a topic that we like to talk about very often. In fact, over the course of my 32 years of being a Christian, as I was writing this, I was thinking, I'm not sure that I've ever heard anyone really talk about how we hurt one another within the body. In the family of God, there can be gossip, there can be slander, there can be ruined reputations, There can even be outright betrayal. And sadly, it's all too common that the church, the family of God, treats people no different than those who claim to hate the name of Christ. Even more sad, as I've heard this from people over the years, is that there are times when those who claim to hate the name of Christ can treat people even better than those who claim to be Christ followers. Pastor and former Dallas Seminary president Chuck Swindoll put it this way some years ago: "We're the only outfit I know that shoots its wounded. We can be the most severe, condemning, judgmental, guilt-giving people on the face of planet Earth, and we claim it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the while, we don't know that we're even doing it." And that's the pathetic part of it all. 2 weeks ago, John spoke about the church and how we need one another, and we do. But I'm also very well aware, and maybe some of you are too, that there's a subculture in our world of Christians who won't go to church anymore because they've been so wounded and hurt by the church. And maybe you've known one of those people, or maybe you're one of them as well. I know this in a couple of ways, as having been a pastor and now 15 years as a counselor. I've heard the stories of men and women and kids telling stories about how somebody in the church injured them. Whether it was a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, somebody like that, somebody who attends with them. I've heard the stories of what I call pastoral malpractice and laity misbehavior. And more, if you look, there are more and more books being written on the topic of church and spiritual abuse. Now, I also know about this subculture of Christians who don't go to church from personal experience. Over the course of 32 years and being heavily involved in church ministry, you see a lot. And at times even, you can be on the receiving end of a lot. And there was a time some years back where Jeannie and I could not even walk into the doors of a church. And when we finally did, we were the kind of people who came in after the first song was already going, and then we would leave while the closing prayer was taking place. There were some Sundays when I could go and Jeannie would say, I just can't go to church this morning. And there were Sundays where that was reversed. We knew we needed to worship, but at that point in our lives, we trusted no one. After all, if the church can treat you this way, if the family of God can so betray, what else is there? Now, problems, conflicts, and hurts in the church have always and will always occur. We can't do anything about that. But what we can change is how we respond to them. As you read Paul's letters, you can usually tell what was going on in a given church by what he wrote to them. As we saw last fall, if you were part of our sermon series there, the church in Colossae was dealing with a heretical group of false teachers, and so Paul wrote to this church in this city and taught them about Christ and who he was and what to be aware of from these false teachers. The Galatian church was struggling with the issue and the questions regarding grace and faith and how works integrate with that. The Romans needed doctoral instruction as well as instruction as to how to live in the heart of pagan worship under the leadership of Emperor Nero. The Corinthians were a complete mess, and they needed instruction in all kinds of things. But it's interesting, as you read the Ephesian letter, you see that this was a church in need of doctrinal clarification about who they were as Christians. as part of the body of Christ, as part of the family of God, as well as how they were supposed to live with one another in light of those truths. And what you see when you read the book of Ephesians is that there was one heck of a lot of conflict going on in this church. There was a lot of pain and anger, and so Paul writes to them about how to deal with these conflicts. And I believe that we can take some principles from what he wrote back then about how we're supposed to deal with conflicts within the church today. Now, in a sermon like this, I don't have time to cover everything that's needed. But we'll be able to pull out some things. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Ephesians chapter 4. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, as John pointed out a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul says a lot of things about this whole notion of us being the family of God and that we are the body of Christ. He says in one verse that we're fellow citizens with God's people and we're members of his household. Paul says that we're members together of one body. He says to the Ephesians to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He tells us that we're to grow up into him, meaning Christ, who is the head of the church. From him, the whole body is joined and held together. And then he tells these Gentile Christians that they shouldn't live anymore or any longer the way the Gentiles do. In other words, he was saying that you haven't learned Christ this way, so I'm telling you, Ephesians, to begin to live differently and to handle yourselves differently than the way unbelievers do. What's fascinating to me is that at this point, the Apostle Paul moves right into this whole issue of church conflict. So he tells people to grow up. We're to grow up into him who is the head. And then he tells us to begin to live differently, not like the Gentiles. And he moves right into this topic of anger and resolution. And he begins this way in verse 25. He says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body." Now, the first thing he says here is put off falsehood. Guys, that is more than lying. When we talk about put off falsehood, it isn't only stop lying to one another, but it also means start living a life that is honest with one another. In other words, within this context of anger and church conflict, you see that Paul is saying the very first thing you need to do is be honest with each other. You need to be honest with yourself. Don't go around talking to lots of different people, making the story bigger and badder than it really is. Stick to the truth. The other thing, and I think Paul knew what people were like, and he had a good insight into human personality. But part of putting off falsehood is deciding to no longer talk about somebody behind their back in a negative way on Monday through Saturday. And then come Sunday morning, go, "Hey, how you doing? Great to see ya." That's falsehood. Now, we may not be verbally lying to them, but we're living a lie in front of them. And so then he says, after putting off falsehood, he says, speak truthfully. Speak truthfully to one another because we're all members of one body. I think there are some things that are implied by Paul's words about speaking truthfully. And the first is that in order to speak truthfully with somebody, there's an issue between us. What do we have to do? We have to go. Jesus addresses this in two different passages in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, he says this. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, guys, this is a radical statement. Jesus is speaking this to Jews, and at the center of their worship was what? Going to the temple, offering their sacrifices to God. Every year on certain dates, they had to be going to the temple and offering their gift to God. It was part of their worship. It was part of their system. It was part of their life. And yet Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5, if as you're going to the temple to offer a sacrifice to God, and while you're going, you're remembering, there's this guy who's got something against me, which implies that I've done something to hurt him. Jesus makes a radical statement and he says, leave your gift. Don't even offer it. First, go and pursue reconciliation with your brother and then come back and offer your gift. See, this is in essence saying the same kind of thing where Paul's saying put off falsehood. Jesus is saying, don't go and do worship and act like all is well when in fact there's brokenness between you and your brother. Don't live like that. Leave your gift. Go pursue reconciliation and then come back. And in the next verse, Jesus looks at this from the other side, the other perspective, and that is of somebody now injuring you. He says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go. Show him his fault just between the two of you. So what you see here from Jesus' perspective is that whether we've been sinned against or whether we're the one who has done the injuring, we're called to go. Now I'm spending a few minutes here for this reason. In talking with a lot of Christians over the years, I find that we are rarely goers. Well, if they've got an issue with me, they can come to me. You know, if I did something to hurt them or bother them and they don't like me, let them come to me. You know what? They hurt me, they got me angry, they did this and this. And if they don't know about it and they can't come to me and talk with me, then fine. Whether we're the offender or the offended, Jesus' words are so very, very clear. And that is, we're to go. And this ties in with what Paul says about speaking truthfully one to another. In order to do that, we have to go. I think there's another thing that's implied, though, by Paul's words as well. Because speaking truthfully isn't simply about going. It isn't simply about going and explaining to the other person what they've done that's hurt you or injured you in some way. But I believe, and I think Scripture bears this out, that in our going and in our speaking truthfully, we need to go and confess our part in the relationship breakdown. James says this in chapter 5. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. As I see it every day in my office as a marriage counselor, when a man is willing to humble himself and say, honey, I'm so sorry. When a wife does the same, when a mom is willing to humble herself and go to a child and say, I'm sorry, I was out of line. Please forgive me. When a pastor is willing to go to somebody in their church and say, I'm sorry how I handled that. I was wrong. Please forgive me. There's healing that takes place in the heart of both people and within the body of Christ, the family of God. And yet, I find it rare. And yet, it's a command that we see over and over. So we're not just supposed to go. We aren't simply supposed to tell them what they've done. But there's a part of all of this in which we are supposed to go, talk about what's happened, but also be willing to be humble enough to admit our role in the breakdown. Now, like I said earlier, Paul knows human nature. And so after talking about speaking truthfully and putting off falsehood, why? Because we're all part of one body. He starts to talk about this whole thing of anger. And he gives us basically a warning that says, be careful. He says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, I've talked about this passage before here, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But he distinguishes between anger and what he would call a sinful anger, or what I call hostility. He says, be angry, or in your anger, don't sin. So he seems to distinguish between an anger that is absolutely appropriate in light of something that somebody has done, but there's also kind of sinful anger or hostile reaction that can occur as well. And even though anger may be appropriate and initially handled correctly, he gives us some warnings about why we should not stay angry over the course of a long time. I see that there's three different possible consequences that Paul says here, and certainly there are others. But he says in this passage, don't let the sun go down on your anger because, one, don't give the devil a foothold. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What Paul is saying here, my brothers and sisters, is this. Anger may be appropriate at the moment. Hostility or sinful anger never is. But even if you have an appropriate anger at the moment, don't stay angry. Why? He says, first of all, and this is interesting, he says, don't give the devil a foothold. There are lots of different ways that the devil can get a foothold into our lives. We don't hear a lot of talk about Satan and the devil, but scriptures sure talk about him. And this whole notion of a foothold is this. It's the picture of somebody who's rock climbing, and they're trying to get to the top, and they're looking for a place to grab onto and put their foot so that they can press themselves upward. And this whole notion of a foothold is that when we aren't angry, but when we stay angry over the long term, we actually give the enemy a way in which to hook on or very possibly move into our lives. That's his first warning. The second warning is this. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. The word unwholesome really means putrid and rancid and smelly. Yeah, words can be like that. You know, Jesus understood the human heart. And he said in more than one place, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. In other words, you just listen to someone talk long enough and you can tell what's inside. Because the words that come out of their mouth are going to be reflecting the condition of their heart. And what Paul is saying here is that be careful about staying angry, because within the body of Christ, within the family, if we stay angry, our speech is going to be showing it. And the way we speak to one another is going to be showing it. And he says in another place in one of his letters, be careful about how you speak, because the outsiders or the unbelievers are watching and listening. Isn't it interesting that Paul is making a connection here between anger that we allow to hang around for a while and how we talk? We should make that connection too. How do we talk about people? How do we talk about situations within our church? How do we talk about other family members? Family members within the family of God. How do we talk about people at work? What we say is going to reveal the condition of our hearts. And Paul warns us here about holding on to anger because of how it impacts our words. And then finally, he says in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as evangelical Christians, we don't speak a whole lot about the Holy Spirit of God. We don't. We should. He's a third person of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is the one who comes and convicts us of sin. He is the one who changes and transforms and moves us in a direction that we can respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who comforts us in our sorrows. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who teaches us, who opens up the scriptures to us. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who enables us to be able to worship and see God in new ways. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who births in us the ability to move out and to have compassion for others. He is powerful, but he's also often ignored in our church. And yet Paul says, be careful about letting this anger hang around for too long, because if you do, not only might you give the enemy a foothold, not only might you be speaking in a way that's not good, but he also says, be careful about staying angry over the long haul, because by in so doing, you can grieve the Spirit who is in you. Now, what does that mean? Working as a pastor, and then as a counselor, I hear a lot every day. And one of the common themes over the years has been, I don't feel anything with God. Where is he? I don't think he's there. And I say, well, you know, all of us as believers can have ebbs and flows and times when God seems very real and other days when he seems like he's not. And they say, no, this has been going on 2, 3 years, 4 years. And while it's not true with everybody, it's true with some. That what has happened in their world is that somebody has injured them in some way. And they've held on to their anger, in their minds, justifiably. And that by doing that, they have done what Paul says here of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning, we squelch, we tune him off, we prevent, we offend. Those are earthly words to try to describe what Paul's getting at here. But in essence, when we hold on to this anger and we allow it to become a part of our lives, it causes spiritual breakdown. It causes us to be hindered in our ability to worship. It causes us to read the scriptures and to just say, there's nothing there. There's no life. And I'm not talking about a day or a week or a month. I'm talking about when this goes on and on and on. And sometimes what I have found is that when people begin to address the anger that they have held on to for months or possibly even years, their spiritual life comes alive. They've been grieving the Holy Spirit of God and his work in us. Guys, staying angry over the long term has such lethal consequences to ourselves and to the family of God that Paul instructs us to be aggressive in getting rid of it. Listen to this in chapter 4, verse 32. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling. I wonder what their meetings were like. Were these meetings breaking out in fist fights? He's telling them to stop brawling with one another. Stop your brawling, your slander, and along with every form of malice, and instead be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, here's what Paul is saying here in this whole notion of get rid of. There are times when I come home at night, Jeannie's cooking, and she'll say, would you please take that trash out? It reeks. Okay. Now, today I've got a cold. Other times I have allergies. I don't smell stuff quite often. But she does. And she doesn't want that trash sitting around. It is, get rid of it. And that's the same kind of idea that Paul says here. Guys, this kind of conflict and anger that tears apart the family of God needs to be gotten rid of. It needs to be urgent and it needs to be aggressive. Get rid of all of this stuff. And what strikes me is that the core method of doing this is seen here at the very end in verse 32. Forgive. Forgiveness is the surest antidote to staying angry. Now, forgiveness isn't pretending like everything's okay. Forgiveness isn't minimizing the problem. Forgiveness isn't saying, don't worry about it, it's all right, never even think of it anymore. You know what they did this week? You know, it isn't pretending. Forgiveness is looking squarely at the offense or offenses. And rather than holding on to the resentment and the grudge, it means that we release that and opt by an act of the will to no longer live as resentful people. Forgiveness. And what strikes me too, whenever Paul talks about forgiveness, whether it's here, whether it's in Colossians 3 verse 14, what he says is this, and the command always looks like this. Forgive. Because remember how God has forgiven you. So in other words, don't just forgive, but he takes us back to Jesus' work on the cross. And in it he says, remember how Christ came and died for you. And remember how he suffered in your place. And he bought your pardon so that everything you've ever done and ever will do has completely and totally been erased. And you stand before the King free and forgiven. Now, go and do that to those who have sinned against you. It's ironic in a way that I'm talking about this on a morning in which we're talking about the future of this church. Because the body of Christ in a local place like us is always going to have stuff that happens and conflicts and hurts. But for us to be a healthy, godly part of the family of God, there are some things we have to do differently. And some of you might be doing these things already. What I'm talking about here with regards to going and being careful about not holding on to your anger and forgiving, that might be part of your life. And if so, may God increase your tribe manyfold over. But I find that for a lot of us, we don't go. We do hold on. Sometimes we're rare to forgive despite the magnificent forgiveness that has been bestowed upon us. And for us to become the part of the body and the reflection of Jesus here in this part of the city, some of you may need to begin to put into practice these three things that I'm talking about this morning so that we can better reflect Christ, not only to those within Aspen Grove, but also to those outside and who are yet to come. You see, the unbeliever stands back and watches the angry Christian and says, what's the difference? And so we need to be willing to go And so I ask you a question related to that this morning. As you're sitting here and as you're thinking, and maybe the Holy Spirit of God is prompting you this morning, I would ask you, to whom do you need to go? It might be somebody from 15 years ago. Second question, because Paul says, be careful about staying angry, even if initially it was justified. Be careful about staying angry. The second question is, with whom might you still be angry? Again, it could be from this week, it could be from 20 years ago, guys. And thirdly, be gracious, aggressively gracious to forgive. I would ask you this last question. Whom do you need to forgive? Whom do you need to forgive? A former pastor, a friend, mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, maybe a child? Somebody from a long time ago? Or maybe you're here at Aspen Grove because you come from an environment in which you've been at a church for a year or 10 or 15, and somehow that church hurt you. Somebody in that church hurt you. And you're here to find comfort, to find help, maybe to be anonymous, like my wife and I were at one point. You're welcome, and I'm glad you're here. But I would also say you'll need to forgive the person or the people, that previous church, who wounded your heart. My Father, I come. I thank you for your word, which is alive and true. I thank you, Father, for your goodness. Father, help us to do family differently. Help us to do family differently. Help us to go. Help us to listen. Help us to set aside falsehood and speak truth and to own up to our side of things. Help us to be men and women who forgive. Father, make us a church that is holy and pure and represents you well inside and outside, that you might be pleased, and so that many might come. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.